Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Isaiah chapter 61. Remember, in these last nine chapters, the last section in Isaiah, chapters 58 and 59 are dealing with the sins of Israel, showing them that the promises, and that's what this section is all about. These nine chapters are about Israel's future. But first, in chapters 58 and 59, Isaiah has to establish for us that we're not talking about all of the people of Israel. We're talking about a remnant, a group of people who turn from their sin and repent and turn to the Lord. The rest of Israel will be judged just like anybody else. And so chapters 58 and 59, God lets them know it's not because you're Israelites or Jews, mainly because you have not repented of your sins. Only a few of you have. And for a few of you, there will be a glorious restoration in the future. So chapter 60 told us about the city of Jerusalem, what it will be like in the future at the second coming of Christ. And just so you know, according to the book of Revelation, the second coming of Christ, at his coming, he will set up his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. During that 1,000-year time, Satan will be chained or locked into the abyss, the abuso, the bottomless pit, and Satan will not be let loose until after the 1,000 years are completed. So peace will rule and reign on the earth through the rulership of Christ here on the earth. And Satan will be locked up. Satan will not be around. The millions of troops that flooded into the Valley of Megiddo to fight against Christ at his second coming, they move through Jerusalem and they devastate the city and they devastate everything around there. So once Christ comes, the city needs to have a restoration process take place, a rebuilding process. And so chapter 60 was focused on and centered on the restoration of the city of Jerusalem in the future. For this remnant, look what your future is going to be like. There'll be no more devastation. There'll be no more punishment. There'll be no more judgment once Christ comes. Then everything will be restored and you will be restored back to your glory. But that's at the second coming of Christ, and that's what Isaiah chapter 61 is all about. The coming of the Messiah, chapter 61. We studied in verses 1 through 3 the proclamation of the Messiah himself, and this proclamation is expressed with the coming of the year of Jubilee. We saw from Leviticus chapter 25, the year of Jubilee is every 50 years for the Jews, at which time all debts are removed, all slaves are returned and set free and returned back to their homes and their families. The year of Jubilee. It was this text that Jesus took in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. He read Isaiah verses chapter 61, verses 1 through 3, along with chapter 58, verse 6. And when he sat down, he says, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And so he's proclaiming the year of Jubilee. And he went out and performed physical miracles to heal the blind and to heal the lame and to heal the lepers and to raise the dead in order to have a physical testimony of spiritually what he came to do for people. I emphasize to you, because I'm always asked the question about healing. So you fundamentalists, I guess I'm a fundamentalist. Actually, I'm a fundamentalist. I hold to the fundamental truths of God's word only empowered by the Holy Spirit, not by man. So I'm a fundamentalist. So I'm one of everybody, and yet I get everybody mad at me. So it's, you know, I'm kind of right in between there. I'm a tweener. Christian. But a while back, someone again posed the presentation, "Oh, you people don't believe in miracles." Oh, yeah. "You don't believe in healing?" "Sure I do. I've seen them. I've seen the Lord work through me and people were healed miraculously out in public so everybody could see it. Nothing hidden. Without me even knowing it, God worked in our midst." I said, "That's, you know, of course I believe in physical healing. But if a person gets physically healed from an ailment, they still die sometime. They still have to get sick and die or have a heart attack or get in an accident or something. They're still going to die. And when Jesus physically healed people, and just like someone today, if they are physically healed, they're not really physically healed because their body is still dying. Someone once told me they believe that physical healing is part of God's promise, part of salvation. So once you're saved, you are perfectly healed. And if you get sick, you got to claim your healing that you already have, which you don't have because you're sick. So my normal response to that kind of presentation is, "Well, do you believe you can lose your salvation?" "Oh, no. Once you're saved, you're always saved." "Well, then once you're healed, you're always healed. How do you lose your healing and you don't lose your salvation if healing is part of salvation? Why do you get sick? Why do you get sick? You can't lose your salvation, and healing is part of salvation, so you can't lose your healing. Why are you sick?" It's because there is no promise for healing. None. All the people that Jesus healed, guess what? They're not here today on the earth. They're dead. They got sick and died. Even if a person is physically healed, the Lord has a reason for it. But it's not to keep them from dying or keep them from being sick. He has a purpose for it. When Jesus came and healed, it was to present physical signs that he is the Messiah that has come to set the prisoners free, those who are imprisoned to sin. Those who are spiritually blind, those who are spiritually lame, and those who are spiritually sick, Jesus came to set them free. And he performed physical miracles as a sign of that. But the miracle itself didn't keep people from dying. Still, it didn't keep people from getting sick. And you'll notice that when the people of the scriptures present the Lord's physical public ministry and physical healing, that there was always something attached to it. There was a reason why the miracle happened. It caused people's reaction, or it caused a confrontation, or it caused someone to stand up and say, this is the fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus didn't hold healing meetings. Because healing, physical healing, is just temporary. So I told this person, you know, sure, Jesus can heal. He heals today. I've seen him heal. If he wants to heal, he can heal. He was shocked that I believe in healing. Well, same Jesus today as back then. But healing's only temporary. It's the spiritual healing that's permanent. And I told him that the physical miracles of Jesus were a physical manifestation to the people around of what his spiritual ministry is, the year of Jubilee. It started back at the time of Jesus in his public ministry. And it still goes today. We're still in the spiritual year of Jubilee when the prisoners to sin are set free. And so we saw that he says that the Spirit of my Lord Yahweh is upon me because Yahweh has anointed me to announce good news to afflicted people. His gospel is to the poor, not to the rich. All of the rich people that Jesus confronted tried to get out around, tried to show they were religiously good and that they kept the second half of the Ten Commandments about treating his fellow man correctly, but making God first and foremost, the rich people couldn't do. Because Jesus said, you want me to be your God? Then you go sell all your property, get rid of all your money, give it to the poor, and you come and follow me. You know, one rich man that came up and tried to impress Jesus by quoting the last half of the Ten Commandments, his relationship with his fellow man and how good he does for people. And Jesus told him, well, go sell everything that you have and come and follow me. And he went away sorrowfully because he had great riches. Couldn't do it. That's why Jesus said how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's like trying to put a camel through a surgeon's needle. Jesus said it's impossible. You say, well, rich people can't be saved? Well, once they're saved, they're no longer materially rich people. They might still have possessions, but they have surrendered to Christ, and those possessions are now Christ's. So he came to proclaim to the ones taken captive freedom, and to the people who are imprisoned to their sin, he came to give a wide opening. Verse 2, to proclaim the year of favor that belongs to Yahweh and the day of vengeance belonging to our God and to comfort all the ones mourning. That one phrase, and the day of vengeance belonging to our God, Jesus did not read when he stood up in the temple in Luke chapter 4 and read this text. He left that little section out. He says to come and proclaim the year of favor of the Lord, but they left out the day of vengeance because that hasn't come yet. That comes at his second coming. We're in the spiritual year of Jubilee when the prisoners are set free, those who are captive to sin. But the day of vengeance of judgment is coming at the second coming of Christ. So he says to give the people who are mourning of Zion. These are the Jews who are mourning over the effects of their sin and the punishment that God has given to them. He's going to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. The olive oil of rejoicing instead of mourning and the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. And he will have called to them as oaks of righteousness, as a planting of Yahweh to beautify himself. They will be planted in Jerusalem, in Israel. They will be like the big oak trees, standing tall in all of their glory, but it's for the purpose of beautifying the Lord. They are the Lord's ornament. In verses 4 through 9, the participation of the Gentiles. Two sections, verses 4 through 6, is the community in Jerusalem after the second coming of Christ. Now, I have to tell you, and you might take note of this, that if you were to actually see this text in a Hebrew format, you would see that all of Isaiah is poetry. If you ever study the 66 chapters of Matthew, it's all in Hebrew poetry. And verses 4 through 9 is written in typical Hebrew poetical parallelism. What does that mean? It means that he's talking about a certain event that parallels yet something in the future. At the same time, he's talking about the immediate return of the Jews to Israel in freedom from their bondage, but he's also talking about, in the future, the final and full restoration of Jerusalem. So he's speaking in Hebrew poetical parallelism, where the actual event parallels something that's going to happen in the future. As he talks about the promises of a new restored city in Jerusalem, and then when we get to chapter 65, he'll talk about the new and restored heavens and earth. Parallel. So the community in Jerusalem, and they will have built ruins of ancient time. Devastations of former things they will raise up. You can imagine, after being in exile in Babylon for 70 years, that was after the city was destroyed and everything was torn down, all the buildings were torn down in Jerusalem. When the exiles return, the promise is that everything's going to be built back up and restored. So at the second coming of Christ, there's going to be a rebuilding project. Remember, there were millions of soldiers from various countries passing through Jerusalem to go out to the Valley of Megiddo in order to fight against Christ at his second coming. That's why it's called Armageddon. Megiddo is the valley. Armageddon is the valley of Megiddo. Hundreds of miles are going to be filled with soldiers to fight against Christ at his second coming. In Revelation chapter 20 describes for us, he slays them all. He kills them all. And after he reestablishes himself in Jerusalem and sets up his kingdom on the earth, there's a rebuilding project that is started in Jerusalem. The devastations of former things they will raise up, and they will have restored. I'll point out to you a literal translation that in Hebrew these are perfect tense verbs. A perfect tense means something that has already happened. Something that is a condition of having already happened, but it will happen in the future. And in prophecy, it's translated as a future that has already happened. They will have built. They will raise up, they will have restored the cities of desolation, devastations of generation and generation. Generation after generation, the city of Jerusalem experienced devastation. This devastation commenced with the invasion of Pharaoh Necho in 608 B.C. From 608 B.C. on, there's been nothing but nations and countries coming into Jerusalem, attacking them, destroying. They built back up, destroyed. They built back up, they destroyed. So all the devastations that have happened from generation to generation, they're going to be restored. The cities are going to be rebuilt. We saw back in chapter 60, when we studied about the city, about the materials used for the building of the city. In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 13, it says, "The glory of Lebanon will come to you. The juniper and the fir tree and the cypress together to beautify the place of my sanctuary and the place of my feet will I will glorify." So the trees of Lebanon, the prized timber and lumber, are going to be brought to Jerusalem for the rebuilding of the city. In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 17, it says, "Instead of bronze, I will bring gold, and instead of iron, I will bring silver, and instead of wood, I will bring bronze, and instead of the stones, I will bring iron, and I will have made your overseer somebody of peace. Administration will change too in the city. The person who leads you is going to lead you in peace. And your oppressors, those who are guarding you, the police of the city, they will guide you in righteousness instead of oppression." So there's going to be a rebuilding project take place in the city of Jerusalem. And we know the materials. We've already been told the materials that are going to be brought to that city. Verse 5. "The foreigners will have stood." They take their stand in Jerusalem, in places of responsibility. "And they will have shepherded your flock, and the sons of a foreigner will have been your plowmen and your vine dressers." These are Gentiles. These are foreigners who are going to come into Jerusalem. And they're going to help build their city. In fact, they're going to relieve the Jews, the Israelites, from shepherding their flocks and plowing their fields and keeping their vineyards. The Gentiles are going to do that so that the Jews can be free, as we see in the next verse, can be free to serve as priests in the temple. We got Jews and Gentiles, both, in the community in Jerusalem. This condition is brought about, as Paul told us in Romans chapter 11, verses 23 to 29. We start that section, Romans 9 through 11, tomorrow night in our study in Romans. We study the doctrine of election, how the Jews, Israel, have been elected and chosen to be God's people. But in chapter 11, verses 23 to 29, he says, "Because the Jews rejected their Messiah, the Gentiles have been grafted in." Not into Israel, but to the remnant. The remnant of the Jews and the Gentiles will become one group called the church, as we call it today, but it's literally the assembly of believers. There are the Gentiles, and there are the Jews, and some from out of each group make up this third group that is known today as the church, or more literally, correct, the assembly of believers. So all the foreigners coming in, it's all because God has allowed them to come in and be part of salvation now, because the Jews had rejected their Messiah. So now it's Jews and Gentiles in Jerusalem building it up. In verse 6, there is a specific audience that is now addressed. And it is addressed in such a way so as to give emphasis. It says, and you yourselves will be called. As we've been talking about the foreigners coming into the city. But now let's talk about you specifically, the Jews. And you yourselves will be called priests of Yahweh, ministers of our God, it will be said to you. Let me take those two phrases right there. This is what the Jews will be called. Their titles will be priests of Yahweh and ministers of our God. Both Hebrew words are used to describe a priestly function in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 11. 1 Kings 8, 11 says that a priest is both priest and minister. He's the one that serves in the temple services. So these Jews are going to be relieved from shepherding and plowing and keeping the vineyard, and they're going to be now priests of the Most High God. Very interesting, because back in Exodus chapter 19 at verse 6, God gave a promise to the Jews. Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. Jesus said, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words that you are to speak to the children of Israel. God promised you're going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, at verses 5 and 9, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, and I want to encourage you about this, because there's a lot of mishandling of the Word of God where Peter says, you are priests of God and a holy nation, and people used 1 Peter chapter 2 to speak to the church or to Gentiles and saying, do you know you're a priest? Start serving as a priest right now. Get this religious practice going. Do you know you're a priest of God? Don't just sit there, you know. Serve as a priest. Well, we know from the book of Hebrews on to the end of the scriptures, book of Revelation. From Hebrews through Revelation are called the Jewish literature section. It's Peter and John and James writing to Jewish believers who are in the diaspora, the scattered group, the Jews who have been scattered out of their homeland because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Under persecution, they were chased out. So these letters are specifically to Jews. And to them, there are general terms and general topics that are ministered to them, just like to a Gentile, because they are believers. But there are specific Hebraisms that are in these letters that are specifically Jewish. Now, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 5, he says, the first part of the chapter, he talked about Jesus Christ being a stone of stumbling and a stone of offense. He's the chosen one of God, in which all the stones of the building line up. In 1 Peter 2, 5, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you from out of darkness into the marvel of his light. See, these are the terms, royal priesthood and holy nation. Those are Hebrew terms, and that's Peter saying, now that you've received the Messiah, you are entering into the fulfillment of Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, where God says, you will be priests and you will be a holy nation. After Christ comes at his second coming, it will be the Jews in the temple serving as priests, not Gentiles. Gentiles will be there, and Gentiles will be throughout the world serving the Lord, but not inside the temple performing the priestly duties in the temple. That will be Jews. So he says, and you yourselves, you Jews, specific group, will be called priests of Yahweh, ministers of our God, it will be said to you. The wealth of nations you will eat, and in their glory you will boast. We saw in chapter 60, verses 5 and 6, what does he mean? The wealth of the nations you will eat. And we saw from Isaiah 60, verses 5 and 6, all of the items coming in, all of the nations bringing in, just continually streaming in night and day into the city of Jerusalem. All of their wealth, their money, their food, everything they have in order to support and serve the Yahweh God of Israel in Jerusalem. You will eat of the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you will boast. Now, if you have an English translations differ here at the end about you will boast. Some translations say, and you will exchange yourself, that is, exchange yourself from a life of judgment and punishment into a life of glory. But it is the word for exchange, the understanding of it, is a misunderstanding of the Hebrew word. We have another one coming up where there's a big misunderstanding and a difference of translations between the translations. And it's all because the original Hebrew text is called the unpointed text. You know that the Hebrew language is all consonants. There's no vowels. And the vowel points have to be put underneath the letters to show you what vowels go with the consonant letters. An unpointed text is just all consonants. It doesn't tell you how to pronounce it. And so a lot of the misunderstandings and mistranslations come from taking the unpointed text and saying, well, this word must come from this word, so it means this. But we have today what is called the Masoretic text. It's the pointed text. The Masoretes went through and put the vowel points in the Hebrew text so you knew how to pronounce it. And then we found out it's the word boast, not the word exchange, in the Masoretic text. So the wealth of the nations you will eat, and in their glory you will boast. Verses 7 through 9, the covenant of God. Instead of your shame, that's to the Jews, you will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, a double portion they will inherit. Eternal joy it will be for them. Now back in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah was told, comfort, comfort my people. Speak upon the heart of Jerusalem and call out to her that her forced service has been completed and that her iniquity has been pardoned because she has received from the hand of Yahweh double on all her sins. She received double portions of punishment. So now the Lord says, you will receive double blessings, which will replace the double judgment. And in their land, they're going to experience a double portion. In Isaiah chapter 49, verses 18 to 21, God says that their land is going to expand to hold all the people. So they're going to see their land expanded, restored, the cities built up. They are going to receive double blessing for double judgment that has been placed upon them. Verse 8 tells us the reason why all of this restoration, all of this double blessing in place of double judgment takes place. Because I, Yahweh, am the one loving judgment, the one hating robbery in burnt offering. Yahweh is the covenant name of God. Back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when God told Moses and commissioned him to go to Pharaoh in Egypt and say, let my people go. Moses said, well, who do I say is sending me? What is your name? Yahweh is the name that God gave. The word Yahweh means the eternally existent one. The name in and of itself means permanence, never ending. It means unchangeability. He will not change. He will be forever. What he says will stand. He will not change. He will not change his mind. He is Yahweh. So whenever you're dealing with Yahweh, you're dealing with the eternally existent one who never changes. What he says, he will do. He will never change. Because I, Yahweh, so he's giving them his covenant name. Remember, I'm Yahweh, the one that told you I was going to come back and covenant with you to do this for you. The reason why I'm doing this is because I am the one loving judgment. Loving in Hebrew is a participle. I am the one continually loving judgment, and I am the one continually hating robbery and burnt offering. Before I take the two participles, let me deal with the phrase burnt offering. Again, you have different translations. Some translations use the term burnt offering. Other translations say in iniquity. I hate robbery in iniquity instead of I hate robbery in burnt offering. And again, it comes from, and it's actually the translation of, when it says robbery in iniquity, the more modern translations are actually translating the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, that translated it in iniquity. Again, because of an unpointed text. So the Septuagint followed it. The Latin Vulgate followed it. The Syriac followed that translation. But again, the Hebrew word itself, in fact, it's the word Allah. You want to know what Allah means? Allah means the offering up from the altar of a sacrifice. Something that ascends up off the altar. This is bevalah. In burnt offering is the Hebrew word that's used in the text. What he's saying is, first of all, I love judgment. not judgment in the sense of I love to judge people and punish them, but judgment in the sense of justice. I love judgment. I love handing out punishment to the people who need punishment, but I love it how I come back and forgive them and restore them. That's what he's saying. I am the one loving judgment. You have to be judged for your sin. Has to be. You also have to be restored and forgiven. God says, I love it. I love the whole process. And I hate robbery and burnt offering. The Jews in exile were offering up those things that were robbing God of his commands. The burnt offering is an offering that, according to the book of Leviticus, the entire animal had to be sacrificed, burnt up, and consumed before God. And even when God said in Malachi about the tithes and offerings, he says, you're robbing God by not obeying him. He says it's robbery if the burnt offering sacrifice is not made and it's not made correctly. You're robbing God. I am the one loving judgment, and I'm hating robbery and burnt offering. And I will have given, notice the perfect tense again, I will have given their reward. Not reward for doing good, but their reward for going through the punishment and judgment. I think that's interesting. God rewards people for the judgment they experience from him. When they repent and come to him, they get rewarded. I will have given their reward in faithfulness. Why? Because I'm Yahweh. I'm faithful. I'm unchangeable. I'm eternally existent. So in faithfulness, I will have given their reward, and an eternal covenant I will cut for them. Remember, covenants are made by taking certain animals and cutting them in half, separating them, and then the two parties making the covenant walk hand in hand between the animals in front of witnesses. Except in when God made his covenant with Abraham in the book of Genesis, the animals were laid out, cut in half and laid out, but Abraham was put to sleep by God, and God walked through the animals because God was making his covenant with Abraham. It wasn't up to Abraham to keep the covenant. It was God's covenant to him. And it is interesting because God's making reference to the new covenant that he has promised his people, both Jews and Gentiles, in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. He's going to send his spirit upon his people, give them a new heart, and his spirit will cause them to obey God. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. But this covenant, according to the New Testament, this covenant is sealed in the covenant blood of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, Jesus said at the Passover meal, when he took the cup and was instituted communion, he told the disciples that this cup represents the blood of the new covenant, which is given for you. It's God making a covenant through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, not based on man's faithfulness to keep the covenant, but on God's faithfulness to keep the covenant. We are the recipients of God's covenant that he has made for us, believers. That he will cut for us a new covenant. Verse 9, and their seed will have been known among the nations. The word seed is specifically used in the Hebrew text because God's people are called seed, beginning with Abraham. Your seed will be as the stars of heaven. this multitude of seed. Their seed will have been known among the nations, and their offspring, the children's children, will have been known in the middle of the peoples. And notice peoples is plural. That's a specific designation in Hebrew for people of a distant land. All those seeing them, the seed, will acknowledge them, that they are the seed Yahweh has blessed. So everybody's going to know. And everybody's going to acknowledge and recognize and confess, there is God's people. There are God's people whom he has blessed. And what we're moving towards now in the back of the book of Isaiah is the fact that this covenant of restoration for the Jews, specifically at this time, parallels, as we get into chapter 65 and 66, the new heaven and new earth for all of God's people. This is a specific location on the earth. One day it will be in the spirit realm in a new city, the new city Jerusalem. It is supposed to be a display of who God is, that yes, God is the one who's loving judgment. He loves to mete out the consequences of sin and punish for sin, and he also loves it when people repent and he forgives them of their sins and he restores them to the glory that he has for them. He loves justice. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, it tells us that, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man sows, that he shall also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you shall of the flesh reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you shall reap everlasting life. The question can never be posed to God. Why are you doing this to me? Why are you letting this happen? Because the answer is always, because of your sin. You are reaping what you have sown. Always. But God loves the whole justice. He loves that part of things that we suffer the consequences for our sins, but he loves the part of, as John said in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That was to Christians in 1 John 1. As we fellowship together, the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing us from all sin as we fellowship together. As we hear his word convicts us, his word cleanses us. That's his ministry to us. But it's also supposed to be an encouragement to say, this day of reaping what we have sown for our sins, one day this day will be over. And we'll be in glory, no more sin, no more consequences, no more pain. We will be with him in glory forever. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time and thank you for your word that not just a study of prophecy, but rather is a study of who you are and study of your ways and how you function. That you love judgment and you hate robbery in the very things that you prescribe for us to do. We pray that you convict us of our sin that will cause us to confess our sins so that we can receive cleansing for our sins. That's the process. We have been saved from the principle of sin, that is Satan himself, who has caused the sin to begin with. But the law of sin and death still dwells and functions in our human body. And because of that, we give in and we follow the promptings of the flesh, and we sin against God. Those acts of sin, those individual sins, we are told to confess so that we can be cleansed by you. We pray that life would humble us. We pray that you would help us to see that we experience the consequences for our sins. May those things humble us while looking forward to glory, when no longer will there be sin or consequences for it. But now it's humbly walking before you, trusting you, surrendering to you, confessing to you, so that we might be clean. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.